the portion of the Word of God that will occupy our minds in study and in meditation both this morning and again, God willing, this evening is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Our Lord, speaking in the context of charging the 12 apostles with peculiar responsibilities, as well as conferring upon them special authority and power, says to them in this setting, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." I'm giving to the study of this passage the title, "Strange Words from the Prince of Peace." Strange words from the Prince of Peace. "I came not to send peace." Anyone who has even a surface acquaintance with the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments will recognize immediately that one of the dominant notes of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which pertains to peace. Let me just sound a few of those notes by way of refreshing your minds. In the prophecy of Isaiah that went before our Lord, one of the peculiar titles given to Messiah in Isaiah 9:6 is Prince of Peace. One of the great functions of Messiah, as predicted in the second chapter of Isaiah's prophecy in verse 4, was that by virtue of his presence and ministry, men would beat their swords into plowshares, and their instruments of war into pruning hooks, and men shall no more learn war in all of his holy mountain. All of us are familiar, even the children, with the announcement of the angels at the birth of Christ. And that announcement said, "Peace on earth." The very gospel of Christ is called in Ephesians 6:15 the gospel of peace, and this is a quotation from Isaiah 52:7, which is again partially quoted in Romans chapter 10. The very results of the message are to effect peace. He is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition. He is the one spoken of in Colossians who made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, we read in the scriptures that the practical outworking of the gospel among men is peace. "As much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So wherever we turn, Old or New Testament, the dominant note of peace is constantly sounded in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with Christ Himself, and with the effects of that gospel in the lives of his followers. Strange, then, are the words of Matthew 10 in the light of all of this emphasis upon the peace that Christ is, upon the peace that his gospel will effect in the hearts and lives of men. This very Prince of Peace, this author of peace, this effector of peace should say, "Think not that I came to send peace on earth, I came not to send peace, but a sword. I say these are strange words from the Prince of Peace. And because they reflect a perspective that on the surface of things not only seems strange to the overall emphasis of the gospel, but in direct opposition to the overall emphasis of the gospel, our Lord must have had good reasons, pressing reasons, for making so startling, so strange a statement as is found in our text, "Think not that I came to send peace." And as our Lord said them for good and valid reasons in the context of his mission, I believe, seeking to be sensitive to the state of this congregation, to the needs of its individual members, and when I sat here this morning and saw some of the visitors whom the Lord has brought to us, and knowing something of their present circumstances, I'm more convinced than I was in preparation that there are good and valid reasons for directing your attention this morning to the words of Christ, these strange words of the Prince of Peace. Now, to think our way through the section that we shall study this morning, I shall say just a word about the context or the setting of these verses, and then we shall look at the prohibition given, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth," the affirmation made, "I came not to send peace but a sword," and then the explanation given in verses 35 and 36. And so this morning's study will focus upon the prohibition, the affirmation, and the explanation. But first of all, just a word about the setting of these statements of our Lord. Back in chapter 10 and verse 1, we read that our Lord called the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. Verse 5, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and charged them, saying, Go not into any way of the Gentiles, and enter not into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then they were to heal the sick, and they were to accomplish great things in the name and in the authority of their Lord. But in the midst of this, one of the indispensable attendants of their preaching and their ministry is described in verses 16 to 18. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and in their synagogues they will scourge you. Yea, and before governors and kings you shall be brought for my sake for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." He promises that opposition will come in so gracious, in so glorious a ministry. They're not going out to exact taxes from people. They're not going out to lay heavy burdens upon people. They're going out to announce this tremendous truth: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of grace. The kingdom of power. The kingdom of forgiveness. The kingdom of mercy. And to give visible and monumental and indisputable testimonies that the nature of that kingdom is a kingdom of grace and healing and forgiveness, he gives them power to turn back some of the visible temporal effects of sin. They are to heal the sick, they are to raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. What is all of this for? It's to give in the realm of what men can see, object lessons of the nature of the kingdom. It's not a tyrannical kingdom. It's not the kingdom of some egomaniac who's concocted notions by which he will subjugate people to his own evil designs. It's a kingdom of grace. So he concludes with the words, "Freely you've received, freely give." What a strange thing. Announcing such a kingdom, confirming the announcement by such beneficial means. He says they'll deliver you up. You'll be hated. You'll be opposed. There'll be opposition in the announcement of this kingdom. And it's in that setting of assuring them of opposition in the announcement of the kingdom, an emphasis that is reiterated in verse 21, brother shall deliver up brother to death, father his child, children against parents. It's in that setting of the ministry of the message of the kingdom and the deeds of the kingdom, which will have as its inseparable attendant opposition, even violent opposition, that Jesus says these strange words, think not that I came to send peace, I came to send a sword. So much for the setting of his words. Now to the words themselves, and we consider first of all the prohibition given. Now you kids, don't be afraid of the big word prohibition. A prohibition is what you kids call a no-no. When Mama makes some cookies and she has them on the kitchen table, cooling off before she puts them in the cookie jar, and she says, don't eat the cookies, that's a prohibition. That's a no-no. Keep your hands off the cookies until Mama says, you may. Well, our Lord is giving us a no-no. He's giving us a prohibition in the text. And notice with me, if you will, please, the focus of the prohibition given, and then the essence of that prohibition. What is the focus of our Lord's prohibition? Well, it has to do with the purpose and the results of the coming and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Look at the text. Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. The prohibition brings us into the orbit of this fundamental concern. Why did Jesus Christ come, and more particularly, what will be the effects of his coming to earth? What was the purpose of his mission, and what will be the effects of that mission working out itself upon the earth? That Jesus had come was an undeniable fact, to which the disciples and all the contemporaries of Christ, both friend and foe, could bear indisputable testimony. Jesus Christ was on the scene. No one could deny that. And the multitudes were stirred and debated precisely who he was, what he was here for, but that he had come, none could deny. It's only smart-alecky so-called theologians, years after the living witnesses are dead, that try to conjure up notions that the Jesus of gospel history never really existed. He's just projected into the gospel record in the religious admiration of his followers. Well, it's all well and good for smart-alecky theologians, hundreds of years after the living witnesses are dead, to make such assertions, but if they did so with all of their degrees while the witnesses yet lived, they'd have been laughed out of town as fools. And time does not change what they are. No, they could not deny that he had come. But now you see, the great question was, what was the purpose of his coming? He was there, yes, but why? What was his purpose in coming to earth, in making the stupendous claims about himself that he made? What's the purpose of this business of sending out the 12 with these mighty powers to raise the dead, to cleanse the lepers, heal the sick? You see, the prohibition has as its focus this very vital matter, the purpose and the effect of the mission of Jesus Christ. And I underscore it, even to the point of being a bit tedious, and perhaps having some of you feel that I'm insulting your intelligence. You say you made your point 3 minutes ago. Well, I want to keep making it, because that's the most fundamental issue in an understanding of the passage. Well, having considered the focus of the prohibition, what is the essence of it? Well, the essence has to do with what you think. Our Lord says, think not, do not suppose, do not consider that I came to send peace on the earth. The essence of the prohibition, particularly to his disciples, was this. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, the whole bunch of you, listen to me now. My prohibition is this. You must not entertain wrong notions concerning the purpose and results of my mission and, indirectly, your mission. particularly and specifically, says our Lord, do not think, and he uses vigorous language, do not think that I have come to cast peace upon the earth. If you have the 1901 edition, you'll notice the marginal reading renders the word send cast. And that's the vigorous word in the original. Do not think that I have come to cast a blanket of peace and conciliation over the entire earth. Beholding me as the Prince of Peace, author of the Gospel of Peace, who in a few short years will die upon the cross to effect peace, do not imagine for a moment that the purpose and effect of my mission will be to cast one big, soft, downy blanket of peace and conciliation over the entire earth. Think not that I came to cast peace upon the earth. The essence of our Lord's prohibition is that they must not think wrongly about the mission of Jesus, particularly with reference to this issue of peace. For you see, these disciples, permeated as they were with their carnal Jewish expectations, had the notion, as they did with so many other Old Testament prophecies, that they were to be fulfilled in a literalistic, nationalistic manner. That's why Christ crucified was the great stumbling block to the Jews. They read in the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah girding his sword upon his thigh and coming in power, and they were waiting for him to come through the city streets on a charger and to let the heads of the Romans roll. And when he himself came, dragging a cross up a hill with a crown of thorns upon his head, that can't be our Messiah. Accursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And likewise, they had carnal expectations about the mission of Messiah. Had they not read in Isaiah the prophet, by virtue of the manifestation of Messiah, war shall cease, enmity shall be done away with? And because they had imbibed these carnal notions, our Lord says, look, I, the King, am commissioning you, having all authority over every realm, death and disease and sickness, I commission you to preach the kingdom is at hand. I give you credentials to make it manifest that you're on the mission of the true King, the Lord of heaven and earth. Raise the sick, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, manifest the power of my kingship. But listen, don't mistake the effect and purpose of that kingship. I did not come to cast a blanket of conciliation and harmony over the face of the earth. That's the essence of his prohibition. And may I say just briefly by way of application before we move on in our study, that as our Lord then would tolerate no misapprehension regarding his mission and the effect of his mission, so our Lord today in the midst of his church is moved with holy indignation when mere men manipulate according to their own predisposition what they think ought to be the mission of Jesus and the effect of the mission of Jesus. And so on every hand we're being told that wherever Jesus is present, there will be peace and concord, all the way from the so-called international bargaining tables or the tables of international bargaining and diplomacy, right down to families and to churches and denominations. The great cry is, let us imbibe the spirit of Jesus. Let's sit down with butchers and murderers and talk about détente. Let's sit down with men who deny the historic Christ of biblical revelation and call them brother and sister. And so the whole mentality in our day is that to say Christ or Christian is to say peace and concord at any cost. Jesus says, don't mistake my mission. He says it now as he said it then. Do not think that I came to cast peace upon the earth. The prohibition given, we've looked at its focus, its essence now, the affirmation made. Now again, you kids, affirmation's a little bit of a big word. It simply means to declare with firmness. For instance, when you say, can I have a snack? And mommy says, no, you may not have a snack at this time. She's affirming something. She is declaring something with firmness. She's making a statement of deep conviction. And you know when she says it that way, ain't no sense asking a second time. And she says, well, I don't know. You say, there's a little crack there. I just might be able. But when she says, no, you may not. Well, you forget it for a while, right? She's made an affirmation. An affirmation is a statement in which you declare something with firmness. Now, having given the prohibition, look at the affirmation which our Lord makes. He makes it, first of all, in the negative, and it's almost a repetition of the prohibition. I came not to send peace. This is a reassertion of the prohibition. It was not my intention to bring all men together in one great bundle of love and harmony. And everyone who manipulates the mission of Christ so to teach runs headlong into this negative affirmation of our Lord, I came not to cast peace. Then the positive, I came to cast a sword. Now in our day, swords are only seen if you're watching a movie in which you have old time battles going on, or maybe you see swords in a museum, or you see them in some kind of an official ceremony if you watch the graduation of the West Point cadets or something of that nature. But in our Lord's day, the word sword immediately brought to the minds of the hearers an instrument of war. It brought up the concept of death, of radical division. The sword was the instrument with which a man's head was cleaved from his shoulders. And that's the concept of the sword. You have it there in Hebrews chapter 4. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. What's the next word? Dividing asunder. The sword that cuts. And that this is the proper understanding of our Lord's words. We need not use just the parallel passages which speak of the sword as an instrument of division. Look at the parallel words to this passage in Luke chapter 12. I turn you there for just a moment. Luke chapter 12. This positive assertion which our Lord makes. I came not to send peace, I came to cast a sword. What is that sword? He describes it in Luke 12, verse 51. Think ye that I am come to give peace in the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For there shall be from henceforth five in one house divided. Three against two, two against three. There shall be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter-in-law against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You see the word division and divide. So our Lord himself interprets the imagery of the sword. He said, do not picture Messiah as coming with his soft, downy, sweet-smelling blanket of conciliation and harmony, wrapping up all humanity in one big bundle of love. Picture him riding upon his charger with a sword. And wherever he goes, he divides. That's how you're to think of me. Strange words from the Prince of Peace. I came to cast a sword, and wherever I go, my sword will be cast. That's why he said, look, I go in the person of my representatives. Christ went in the person of those 12. He gave them the very powers that the Father had conferred upon him. Power to raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. He says, you're preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom comes in the person of the king. And the king came in his credentials of mighty power through those apostles. And he says, wherever you go, I go. And wherever I go, I cast my sword. My sword is cast. Division will come. That's the assertion of our Lord. Now then, what is its meaning? Well, let me seek to ascertain the meaning or arrive at the meaning with you, stating something negatively and then positively. Our Lord is not saying, and oh, listen carefully, because fanatics seize upon a passage like this and run off in the energy of the flesh and bring great disgrace to the Lord. Our Lord is not saying that he came for the explicit purpose of creating divisions among men. For instance, one of the fundamental axioms of Lenin's philosophy of revolution was divide and conquer. If you want to be a Marxist agitator, you seek to enter whatever segment of society is the object of your concern, and within that segment, you seek to create tensions, or if tensions are there, you seek to agitate them and stir them up so that by destroying or disrupting the unity, the social unity of a people, you may weaken them and thereby conquer them. Now, whether Lenin came to understand this by human observation or whether he actually borrowed from the words of our Lord, I don't know. But our Lord said this, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Now you see, the purpose then of a Marxist agitator filled with his blind and fanatical commitment to a godless philosophy of social revolution, his purpose in coming into any situation is explicitly and overtly, if not overtly, in his own mind it is, to divide. Now our Lord is not saying, I have come with an express purpose to disrupt the harmony that may exist among any social structure, family, nation, community, etc. He was not coming to throw over the legitimate social responsibilities which create peace in the family, in the church, or in the nation. To say this is the meaning of our Lord, is to say that Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, was nothing but an anarchist and a social revolutionary. And some people are saying that. That's why you have so-called Christian revolutionaries. But there isn't a shred of evidence for that position. Well then, what is our Lord saying? Now follow closely. I know it's warm. I'm warmer than you are. Your mind gets dull. But hang in with me now to lay hold of this. The key is to understand the difference between a man's calculated intention and an inevitable accompaniment of what he intends to do. Now you see, those two things are different. Our Lord is not saying, I come with the calculated intention of casting a sword. What he's saying is, wherever I do come with the intentions that are peculiar to my kingdom, the sword will inevitably follow. See the difference? Now, to further lead your minds on, I want to ask three questions. Why has he come? To whom has he come? And how does he accomplish his purpose in coming? Why has Jesus Christ come? Well, you don't need to be a scholar to know the answer to that. Take his own words. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man is come. All single syllable words, kids. To seek and to save that which is lost. Not one two-syllable word. And the so-called theologians write their big tomes on the mystery of Jesus. Who was he? What was he here for? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Eloquent simplicity. He came on a mission of rescuing rebel sinners. He opens up a little more about the nature of that mission in such passages as John 6:39 and 40. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. He said, I came not only to seek and to save, as though that were some wishful and some hopeful goal to be attained. No, no. He said, I came to do the will of my Father. And the will of my Father is that the people for whom I've come and whom I do seek, I shall save. And save means nothing less than raising them up at the last day. That's what he came to do. To save sinners. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save. He shall save. Now then, to what kind of people does he come? Those people he came to save, what are they like? Well, the Bible reveals them to be a pretty bad bunch, a pretty sorry lot. They all fell in their first father, Adam. So they are guilty by their involvement with their first father. And as a judgment of God upon them for their involvement in that sin, they are, each one of them, born in their own personal existence with a depraved nature, a heart in the word of the Scriptures that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, a positive bias to evil and against God, the carnal mind, enmity against God. It isn't subject to His law. Neither indeed can it be. The Son of Man has come to do what? To save. To whom is He come? Rebel, dead, guilty, bound, helpless sinners. Now, how does He accomplish that purpose of saving them? Well, He brings those guilty, bound, rebel sinners into a relationship with Himself in faith and love, which then brings to them all the virtue of His saving power. He saves them by drawing those guilty, bound, rebel sinners into a relationship with Himself that makes it right for God to give to those sinners all that Jesus Christ has purchased on their behalf. And when He does it, He brings them in such a setting as they willingly acknowledge all the claims that Christ made about Himself, and they gladly submit to all the claims that Christ makes over them. Now, if you got hold of that, you've got a world of truth in a nutshell. He says, "Come unto Me." You see, He draws men into loving, trustful attachment to Himself. "Him that cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out." And when the Lord Jesus draws the sinner to Himself, He does so in such a way that the sinner has no reservations in confessing Christ's claims about Himself to be true, and in gladly submitting to all the claims that Christ makes over him. You say, "Man, we're worlds apart from I came not to send peace but a sword." No, we aren't. Stay with me now. Stay with me. We're not worlds apart. We're right on track, right on time, if you're with me. Now, the moment that happens, can you see how the sword begins to enter? Here's John and here's Jack, twin brothers, born 2 minutes apart. I mean, they are really identical. Even the mother and father have to put a Band-Aid on the forehead of one to tell them apart. Yeah, I mean, they're really identical. Here they are. Here's John. Here's Jack. Both of them, according to the Scriptures, sinned in Adam, Romans 5. Both of them, as a result of that sin, are born with a positive bent to evil, devoid of original righteousness, to use the language of the theologians, devoid of original righteousness, and infected with a depravity that touches every faculty of the mind, the soul, and the body. That's the awful teaching of the Word of God. A heart that is in enmity with God, a sink of iniquity, a cesspool of uncleanness. There's John, and there's Jack. And what happens? Well, they grow up together, and the parents have wisely handled this problem of identical twins so the kids don't have identity problems, and they're having a great time together. They play ball together. They sit and grumble about mom and dad together and the crazy rules of the house together. They do everything together, like two peas in a pod, from their externals to their whole lifestyle. I remember a set of twins like that in my neighborhood growing up. And boy, if you touched one, you had to take them both on. I mean, they were like that. They were like that. They were real buddies. Dressed the same, fought the same, cussed the same, everything was the same. Now what happens? King Jesus came on a mission. And that mission was to seek and to save lost sinners. And one of the sinners whom He came to seek and to save was Jack. No, John. We got John over here and Jack here. Let's remember, we got John and Jack here. John and Jack here. All right? Now, what happens? Some friend of theirs invites them to hear the gospel, whatever the circumstances are. John hears the indictment of heaven that he's a sinner. Jack hears the same indictment. They hear the wonderful announcement that God has sent His Son for rebel sinners. That God has come in the person of His Son, and that Son has lived and died and been buried and raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. And then the glorious, free, unfettered offer of the gospel is given, that all who will embrace Him are pardoned and accepted for Christ's sake. And what happens? The Holy Spirit so works in the heart of John that he sees his lostness, he sees his undoneness, he feels the pangs of his own sinnerhood. And in his heart, he cries out to this God and to this Savior. And the Holy Spirit gives this man, John, gives to him vision of the glory of God in the face of Christ, and his heart runs out in faith and repentance. He acknowledges Christ to be God. He acknowledges Christ is worthy of total claims over his life, and he gives himself up to be Christ, to be saved by him. And what happens? Jack sits there dead as a dodo. And they go home. And on the way home, John says, "Hey, let's stop by our..." He says, "I'm sorry, that's all done now." "What do you mean that's all done now?" He said, "I got a new master. No longer my lusts. No longer my passions. My master is the Jesus that preacher talked about." "What are you talking about, that crazy nut ranting and raving? What are you..." "No, no, don't talk that way, Jack. These are the most precious things in all the world to me." What's happened? The sword has begun to be cast into that relationship. And then they go home. And Jack starts smart-mouthing about his mom and dad. And John rebukes him and says, "The word of God says, honor thy father and thy mother, and I intend to do so." What's happened? The sword is cutting deep. And then it isn't but a few days until Jack has all he can do to keep his hands from off John's throat from choking him. Why? Why? Christ has cast the sword by accomplishing his mission. His mission was to save sinners. And when he really saves a sinner, immediately that sinner, by his total lifestyle, becomes a rebuke to the unconverted. And the sword of division has been cast. Why did he come to save? To whom does he come? Rebel sinners. How does he accomplish it? Well, you see, this is precisely how the division comes. So in the accomplishment of the mission of the Son of God, he will not alter his terms, nor will he fail of his purpose. And it's because of this fact that peace on earth will be impossible as long as there are saved and lost men upon the face of the earth. Well, so much for the prohibition, the affirmation. Now, very quickly, the explanation given. Or the explanation offered in verses 35 and 36. Our Lord's going to explain more fully. "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." This is the picture of a household with five people in it. You've got a mom and a pop. You've got a son, and then he's moved in his daughter-in-law to live with him after Oriental custom. And in the reading I've done on this, apparently this was the custom in some Oriental circles, that when the young man got married, he moved his bride in with him, so she had a lovely mother-in-law with whom to contend. And then there was an unmarried daughter living in the household. Now, why does our Lord give this kind of description? Can you see why? He's speaking of a situation in which are to be found the deepest ties of human loyalty and human affection. Father, mother, son, daughter, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law, brother, sister. The deepest ties of human affection are found in this situation. Now, the gospel comes, and what's the result? The Father believes and begins to manifest the reality of his discipleship. And what happens? The Son is exposed for what he is, and he turns against the Father. "I've come to set a man against his father." And the same thing happens with the daughter and the mother, and the daughter-in-law and the mother-in-law. And so there's domestic warfare where previous to the coming of the gospel there was domestic peace. But you see, the basis of that peace was common commitment to an anti-God basis of living. The whole family viewed life, not as God viewed life, but as man views life with his darkened mark. The whole family viewed the use of time, of money, what's right to say and not to say. The whole basis of the total family lifestyle was the world, the flesh, and the devil. One of them gets saved, and now there's a total and radically different basis in the entirety of operation. The sword of division has come. And who's responsible for it? Well, you say the Lord, yes, but only immediately. The immediate responsibility rests upon the perverse, unregenerate hearts that yet remain in that household. Christ comes not with a message of hate, not with a message of bitterness, a message that tells us to give up domestic duties and responsibilities. No, he comes with a message that promises peace with God and has as its natural consequence that the person who's at peace with God will do all within his power to live peaceably with men. And so the ultimate cause of this division is the perverse human heart that cannot stand the light of Christ now shining through the transformed life. And I must hurry over some other matters of illustration I'd hope to make, because in conclusion, I want to draw several applications that I trust will be helpful to us. The first one is this. Biblical realism is essential to our stability in the Christian life. Hear the Lord sending them out. He says, you've got a wonderful message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You're going to have power to raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Can you imagine what they must have thought at that point? What a time we're going to have. I mean, red carpets will be rolled out wherever we go. We're not coming to fleece people. We're not coming to ask even for an offering, unlike most so-called faith healers. These fellows didn't even ask for an offering, let alone squeeze your arm and bleed you dry. They didn't ask for a thing. The Lord said, freely you've received, freely give. Can you imagine what they must have thought? Why, we're going to go through all the tribes of Israel telling people, look, bring some dead people around. We want to raise them up. Bring your lepers. We want to cleanse them. We want to heal them. Now the Lord says, don't think that in so doing, a thick, downy, sweet-smelling, fragrant blanket of conciliation and peace is going to be cast. A sword is coming. What's the Lord doing? He's giving them a realistic assessment of what they're in for. And you see, it was that realistic assessment that was essential to their stability. Otherwise, they'd have been so shattered, who knows what they would have done. And our Lord confronts them with the realistic response that will come, the sword. Remember what happened to John? So full of idealism that he became disillusioned, and the disillusionment led to doubt. And doubt then always leads to destructive unbelief. John says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? If you're Messiah, why do I languish in prison? Oh, dear child of God, listen. You need biblical realism if you're to be stable in your Christian life. And biblical realism says that the cross is not a secondary element in the Christian life. It is a primary element. Opposition, division, misunderstanding are part and parcel of following in the train of the Son of God. And if you expect Christian experience that evades it, you'll have to create that experience. It will not be given of Christ. Preach, the kingdom is at hand, and it's a kingdom that brings with it not only healing and deliverance, but a sword of division. So face it, child of God. Then you don't get all uptight when it comes. Once in a while, I have someone come to me with a real brow wrinkled more than mine. And they come to me and say, Pastor, do you know, I just heard the most terrible thing. Do you know what someone said about Trinity? You know what someone said about you? And I just smile and say, well, tell me the latest. Now, am I some kind of stoic? No. I have feelings. I like to be loved, and I like the people I love to be loved. I don't like lies being said about them. My friend, it's going to come from one quarter or another. So like my friend who had a beautiful big sign on the side of his filing cabinet in his study, and he looked at it whenever he began to go down under, hallelujah anyhow. That's what it said, that's all. Hallelujah anyhow. Praise the Lord regardless. Now, is that some kind of stoicism? No, that's biblical realism. Think not that I came to send peace. I came to cast the sword. And if you feel the cutting edge of the sword, don't think it a strange thing. Isn't that what Peter says? Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Second observation I'd make upon the text, part of it that's been expounded this morning, is this. Violent disruption of the most intimate ties of human affection and allegiance will always be an attendant of the gospel. I'm moving now from the general. Biblical realism is essential. Face the fact it'll come. But now, descending to the more particular, violent disruption of the most intimate ties of human affection and allegiance will always be an attendant of the gospel of Christ. I am not saying it will always be felt in every family. We read in the scriptures of household conversions. Thank God for them. But we also read of individual conversions. And we must not be surprised If the words of our Lord are literally fulfilled in our experience, the Father set against the Son set against the Father, Jesus said, this is an inevitable accompaniment of my mission. And it's because Jesus Christ calls people into supreme attachment with Himself that makes every lesser attachment expendable. Oh, listen to me, people. Hear me this morning. Hear me this morning. When Jesus Christ saves a man or woman, a boy or a girl, He calls that man, woman, boy or girl into supreme attachment to Himself that makes every other attachment expendable. My attachment to my wife is deep and precious. And to my children, it's deep and precious. And to my fellow elders, and to this flock, but every one of those attachments is expendable. There's only one that is not. And that's the attachment to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me with His own precious blood. He's the pearl of great price. And if the issue was disruption with my wife, with my children, with my fellow officers in the work of the ministry here, and with you, dear people, the flock of God, the issue's not even worth debating. Now, though this is true in an absolute and a radical sense only between the Christian and the non-Christian, follow me closely now. Just as there is no sin that the non-Christian commits that does not have its seeds in the heart of a true believer, there can be found residual elements of this same cleavage even amongst Christian families. What happens? In the course of the unfolding of the will of Christ, one member of the household sees a new pathway of obedience open up before him. And when he sees it, he hears his Lord saying to him, "Come, follow me." But he says, "Lord, I never knew that following you meant going down that path." And the Lord says, "Yes, I know you didn't, but now you do. What will you do? Follow me." At that point, there may be other members in the household who either have not seen that path that the Lord has opened up to you, or having seen it, say, the price is too great. Now, what do you do at that point? My friend, what do you do at that point? Do you obey the voice of Jesus saying, "Follow me"? Or do you obey the voice of loved ones and friends, personal, blood friends, ecclesiastical friends who cling to your garments, saying as Peter did to the Lord? Not so, Lord. You see, the Lord saw something Peter didn't. He saw that the only way to accomplish His messianic designs was to go to a cross. You read it in Matthew 16. He said from that time on, Matthew says, He began to show to His disciples He must suffer. He must die. He must be raised again. He saw the path of the Father's will open up to Him. And He said, "I must follow." Peter grabs Him and says, "No, no, Lord. Far be it from you to do that. Get thee behind me, Satan." What strong language. A few moments before, He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah." Now He calls him a veritable devil. Why? Because Peter would stand and block His obedience to the new dimensions of the will of the Father. My friend, you treat any loved one, father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife, church, that would stand between you and unfettered obedience to the new dimension of the will of God, treat them as a veritable devil and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." My friends, that's what Christ calls us to. I don't need to get more explicit. Some of you know what the issues are. And they're clear. There's no question. The Word of God has opened up what Christ is asking of you. My friend, any relationship that is not expendable for Christ, as we'll see in the exposition tonight, brings into serious question the validity of your professed relationship to Christ. He says, "Not worthy of me, not worthy of me, not worthy of me," which is simply another way of saying you're not one of my true followers. I'll only mention it this morning, attempting to expound it tonight. But then, my final word is this: behold, behold, the desperate state of the human heart. We've already touched, and I'll just mention it, and then my final word will be this other exhortation I want to give. Beware of the mentality which looks upon unity, peace, and harmony as the highest good to which everything else can be sacrificed. Beware of that mentality which looks upon unity, peace, and harmony as the highest good to which everything else can be sacrificed. This is the curse in the religious world. We live in the day of ecumenia. No real differences. Let's all get together. Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Mohammedans. Everybody get together! And anyone who dares to raise a voice and say, "Hey, fellas, just a minute now. What are we together in? What are we together about? What are we together upon?" That person is looked upon as some kind of a hangover, some organ that should have been excised a long time ago, back in the medieval ages when they had inquisitions. I mean, no intelligent person in the 20th century dares to say, "What you believe or do not believe is the basis of having concord and harmony." And my friends, that's precisely the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, God says, if anyone relinquishes truth and you even bid him Godspeed, you become partaker of his evil deeds. Beware of the mentality that says unity, peace, and harmony at any cost. It's found in the religious world. So-called conservatives who've got big mouth but no stick. They bark loudly for the truth and say, if you bully us here, we'll not budge. And the liberals laugh and they bully them, and so they lower their voices and retreat and draw new stakes and say, well, if you beat us back to here, then we're going to really get upset. My friends, I have no respect for a man whose religious principles are in any way influenced by the pressure brought to bear against him. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other. Martin Luther. But beware of that mentality, not only in the religious world. And I don't have politicians here, and I believe I would even dare to hurl this challenge in the face of Mr. Kissinger, and also entreat Mr. Ford. Beware of this mentality in the international political world. Some of you have read some of the things that Solzhenitsyn has been saying as he's gone about our country, and he sees us flirting with men whose purpose is yet to dominate the world with their godless atheistic philosophy. And we court their favor and give over the technological advances paid for by your tax money and mine. But the philosophy seems to be peace and harmony with international butchers. Peace at any cost. I should rather see our nation stand upon principle and die in a bloodbath with honor. But then I want to say, finally, in the realm of your church and family relationships, my friends, peace at any cost is not the teaching of the Word of God, and you beware of it. Don't have the philosophy that unity, peace, and harmony is the highest good and everything else can be sacrificed to it. What is the highest good? God's glory. And God's glory is always best served by obedience to the truth to which any other issue can be sacrificed. God's glory is best served by obedience to the truth to which anything else can be sacrificed. Reputation, friends, goods, lands, isn't that what we've sung? Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Hence then, every worldly pleasure, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are my hope. Oh, dear children of God, hear the word of God this morning. Strange words from the Prince of Peace. Think not that I came to send peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And if you find it difficult wrestling now with the implications of that sword, where shall you wrestle as a Christian? Oh, my friend, do not wrestle
by gazing, as it were, upon the severed nerve endings of deep human intimate ties. Do not contemplate the issue by looking upon the raw nerve endings of deep ties radically severed. Turn your eyes away from all of that and gaze upon your Lord. Behold Him in His willingness to part with His most precious possession. Do you know what His most precious possession was? It couldn't have been His home. He had none. Couldn't have been His popularity. That came and went. You know what His most precious possession was? The felt warmth of His Father's countenance. And He relinquished that for you and for me. That was Gethsemane. That was Gethsemane, beloved. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, not this thing. Lord, that cup, let it pass. That's my dearest possession. The felt warmth of Your countenance, Father. Is there no other way to accomplish my mission but to have those warm beams of Your felt presence withdrawn and to be plunged into the abyss of abandonment? Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And on the cross, there was the withdrawal, not of the presence of God, not of the favor of God. He was never more beloved than when He was most accursed. But in His position as the sin-bearer, all sensible enjoyment of the Father's countenance was gone. And He cried, my God, why hast Thou abandoned me? And He says, that's one thing I had that none of my followers will ever have. So no matter what you must experience as a result of the sword, in the midst of it, what do you have as His promise? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Hallelujah. Never leave thee, nor abandon thee. So then you say in the words of that hymn then, come then, trial, mocking, let it come. Why? To have the felt warmth, the beams of His countenance, more than compensates for every other loss. Oh, child of God, hear the words of your Savior and follow Him. And dear sinner friend, lost and blind, dead and undone, Jesus is still seeking sinners. Who knows but what He brought you here today to seek and to save you. You say, what must I do? Throw yourself upon His mercy. Give up all claims to yourself and all claims that you can make yourself fit for Him. And throw yourself upon His mercy as He's revealed in the gospel. And He's promised, him that comes, I'll in no wise cast out. Let us pray.